Second chapter. Verse 42, I will begin in just a few moments. Now this morning, I want us to finish off by just nailing some things down for sure. Some things that are concrete. In 1976, I was speaking at a National Fellowship of Christian Athletes conference. It's very interesting because as I finished that week and I did an evaluation form, I was asked to do an evaluation form, I didn't think about it being such a heavy week. I didn't think a lot of things had necessarily gone on. It had been a good week, but I didn't really see what God had done. You know, since 1976 and that National FCA conference, this summer alone I started counting. I've talked to 5 young men this summer that gave their lives to Jesus Christ for the first time at that conference. I talked to a young man who just spent 2 years and came back from the Journeyman program. You know where he made his decision? At a Fellowship of Christian Athletes conference. Of all places, we didn't talk about the Journeyman program, but God did. Talk to Harold. Harold's a heavyweight wrestler. He was out at Glorieta. Harold weighs about 360 pounds. Harold gave his life to Christ at that conference. He made another decision just last week on Thursday night. He said, I believe vocationally God wants me to work with young people. And so I'm headed for seminary as soon as I finish this year at college. I think back all that start, that conference where I didn't even see what was going on. You know, God started some great things here. Now, another thing happened at that conference. It had to do with my son. Every morning about 10 o'clock, I was finished on the platform. I did a morning assignment every morning. I was finished on the platform. My son at that time was about 9 years of age, and he was really just kind of getting into diving. But at 10, we could go to the pool. And the conference leaders had an Olympic-sized swimming pool all to themselves. That meant about 3 families. And so we had a great big old diving board, a high dive, a low dive, and the whole pool. Well, my son really got into diving that week and was diving off the low board, doing different things. He got where he could do a flip. He was doing a pretty good swan dive. Several different things he was trying out, you know. But he'd go the high dive, but he'd always just run out to the end of it and just run off of it and jump in the water. The last morning we got there, I said, son, we've just got about 15 minutes to swim this morning, so if you're going to get after it, you better get after it. And so instead of even getting in the water, piddling around, he ran immediately, ran to the high dive, started up on the high dive, got up there, ran to the end of it. Instead of running off of it this time, I couldn't believe my eyes. And I kind of punched my wife and I said, look at that. He ran to the end of the diving board, jumps real high, comes down on it, goes up in a beautiful dive, just kind of arches his little body up like this, has his arms extended, beautiful starting of a swan dive, and then he starts down. I just couldn't believe it. And just about when he got to this position, body-wise, he just kind of formed an umbrella, and his little legs started kicking. His arms started going like this, and all the way down that moving umbrella. And his body stayed in the same position. He hit that water and you could hear it pop all over the place. Pop! He came to the top of the water and this is the sound. It had knocked all the breath out of him. I dove in. We got him to the side. We got him up on it and he's still going. He's just one solid piece of red from about here down to here. Got his air back. He said, first thing he said was, I thought I was on the low board.
Oh, no.
That sounds impossible, but you have to know my son. He can space out and just... Now, that's happened to some of you this week. You don't realize what's happened to you. You really don't. Some of you, you're starting to catch on. And you're kind of in that tuck position, and you're starting to look back, and you're headed to the campus now with a new commitment, a new zeal, more information on how to do it and do it right, a new emphasis, love God's way. Philippians 1:6 makes a beautiful statement. And the NSM staff believes this. I believe it. Dr. Lynn believes it. If we didn't, we wouldn't be in this work. Being very confident of this, he that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. We're not confident in our ability. Not even really confident in your ability. But there's a sense of God confidence that that which he started, he'll bring to completion. You see, God isn't going to leave you alone. Let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to try to drift back in the old life, old patterns. Every once in a while a student comes in and says, I don't understand it. Why is it that I can go to a fraternity beer bust and I feel like an odd duck? And I just feel out of place. What's wrong with me? I say, well, you know, I guess God just doesn't feel too comfortable there, and he lives inside of you, and there's two sides of you. There's the old flesh, and then there's the new life, and you've got kind of a war going on inside of there, and you're never going to feel too comfortable in that kind of situation. So, never thought of it that way. Well, that's just an illustration of some things that you'll try to shift back to in the old way of life, but it's never going to be the same, folks, because God's not going to let you be comfortable again. Used to, you'd be able to see on the TV things flash across there. World starvation. And say, well, you know, so what? It's like the kid, mother said, you know, there are kids in China that are starving to death and love to have your food that you're throwing away. And the kid says, name one. You know, to him, it's just kind of lets it roll. No longer we let that roll, because God started an alertness in your life about this thing of world missions and world hunger, physical and spiritual. You just can't let it roll any longer. I'm confident of that. Now then, I want to talk to you about the bottom line for just a second. What is it, after you draw the final line in all of life, that adds up? Yesterday evening I talked to prospective pastors, guys that are going to the pastorate. I talked to them about this. What's the aim in my life? You know, the aim in my life has not changed since I moved from coaching into student work, from student work into the pastorate. The basic aim has been the same. God started when I was a junior in college. He wanted to start sooner, I just didn't allow him. Make disciples. That's it. He said, I'm going to leave you power. But as you're going, make disciples. The command is make disciples, not to go. And just, you know, as you're going about your daily life, as you're moving about, make disciples. So the bottom line has never changed since I've understood God's marching orders for my life. And it's the same for you. Now, you're going to do it in a different location. You're going to do it with different gifts. You're going to do it in different ways. Some of you are equipped to make disciples, and the emphasis in your life is mainly going to be kind of a Paul and Timothy relationship, a one-on-one. That's an excellent pattern in the Bible that's given. And some of you really do well with up-close relationships, and your gifts are kind of sorted to fit in to the family of God and to move in that way, in that one-on-one relationship. Some of you do excellent in group work. It's what I call the one-on-some ministry. By the way, Jesus is an excellent model there. Some people that say, the way to do discipleship is one-on-one. That's the only way to do it. Hey, come on. You're hard-pressed to find Jesus doing one-on-one ministry in discipleship building. In evangelism, yes. But most of his ministry was one-on-some. One with 12. In the book of Acts, what we're going to read in just a few moments. Right before this, what's happened, they've been praying together, and the Holy Spirit's come upon them in a powerful way, and somebody said, what's going on? And some other people that were kind of walking by said, oh, they're drunk, and Peter had to preach then. He said, no, we're not drunk, and he had to straighten it out, and he had to preach at a time when he hadn't planned to. That's always the best kind of preaching, by the way, when you're having to explain what you're up to. And so he's explained what they're up to, and he comes to the essence of his message, and he said, this one you crucified, he's Lord. He's Lord. That becomes the message of the disciple to make disciples. So all the ingredients is there, but the thing that you have now is one on many. Now, good, sound discipleship and making disciples will really have all three in this program. Inside your home church, inside your BSU, even inside your life, your gifts will fit more probably in one of those three areas than any other way, but you ought to be available and have a deep appreciation for all three ways. The one on many, kind of the church and the BSU and the Vespers and all that goes on. And then the one on some in the smaller groups. And then last of all, the one on one. All three are proper and right. Now we're ready to pick up on Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves. Notice, devoted. That's what a disciple does. He disciplines. They disciplined themselves to the apostles' teaching. You've got to be a teacher. To fellowship. To the breaking of bread, which is a very need. It isn't just a communion service there. It's probably really sharing your physical need, physical things that you have. And so they were sharing literally bread, because they're making disciples in this case, and people didn't bring enough food to stay long enough in Jerusalem. And so they're sharing. And they're also committed to prayer. Let me pause for just a second. Is there anything I can do with the sound, guys? Not a thing. All the demons are leaving. It's taking a while. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miracles were done by the apostles. Somebody came to me this week and said, what's wrong with us? Why are we doing the miraculous things that Jesus did? Well, part of it's going on and you don't realize it. In fact, in Jesus' life, many times miraculous things were going on and people didn't realize it because Jesus didn't make a great big show of it. In fact, in most of his healings, what you discover is after he heals, he simply says to them, don't go tell anybody about this. Stay silent. And one of the amazing things, and I think it's a beautiful picture about the life of Jesus that we could learn a great deal from, he says to them, in a certain case, in Mark, the end of that fifth chapter, after he heals and brings a little girl back to life completely, he says, now then, after she's brought back to life, now then, you parents, give her something to eat. So common. The gal needed some food. In a very common test. But miraculous things are still going on. The best miracle I know is probably in my life, that he could be changing me and be patient enough to stay with me, and the changes he's brought about, and probably the best miracle you know about is in your life. He's still doing miraculous things, saving sinners. And most of us could agree with Paul, of whom I am chief. In verse 44, it says, all the believers were gathered together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to one another as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in the homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily as those that were being saved. The Lord added. That's who does the best adding to the church. It isn't even your responsibility to add. It's God's responsibility. It's your responsibility, though, and to go out and to be an agent and to give people a chance to make that decision. Now, what you find in verses 42 and 43 that I just read a while ago is the wholeness of the body of Christ in action. It ought to be a praying group. It ought to be a sharing group. It ought to be a fellowshipping group. It ought to be a teaching group. You find them sharing the material and the eternal. They mix together. May we never go back to the day when we have to choose between action that is social and action that is spiritual. They're both and. They worshiped. Did you notice in the homes? There was both public and private worship taking place. And notice their relationship. They were getting along in favor with all the people. Real unity. Think about that as you go back. Aim for that. As you're making disciples, may it be a wholeness and a deep appreciation. And may you find your part and exercise your gift. Faith. Now, in the book of Acts, if you'll go back one chapter, you'll find where we're to make disciples. It's in 1:8. A very detailed, in a sense, principle is given for application. Jesus knew us well. We don't like to live in the now. Some of us like to live in the past. That's why on Wednesday morning I talked to you about forgiveness, that God can forgive you. You can move from your past as a new person in Christ. You can take that which used to be scars and turn them into something that's worthwhile for Him in your own life. No matter what they are, He can help you in recovery. Now, in Acts 1:8, there was another problem that preceded this verse, and the problem was the disciples were all caught up on the future, and they said, "Now, Lord, when are you going to come back and establish your kingdom?" And in essence, and I'm going to put it in the language I think you would have said to us, that's none of your business. Your business is to, and then we read, receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses. What's a witness? It's one that just simply tells the truth in the courtroom of life. Now notice where? In Jerusalem. Where were they? In Jerusalem. Then where do you go? To all Judea. Then where? Samaria. And where else? To the ends of the earth. But you always start where you are. If you're in a music group and you sing about God's love, make sure you start on your campus. Don't go do it for somebody else if you're not willing to do it where you are. Young men that are preaching, go to your campus first. Authentically, really share the gospel in that location. Then go from there. But the principle is always start where you are. Where are you right now? God's got you on your campus, not by accident. He's got you there for a purpose. Make disciples right now and in the future as you recover from the past. Please speak to us. God wants you to make disciples where you are, not just where you'll be, not where you've been, but right now where you are. You're to do that God's way. How? By loving. Don't ever get so caught up in busyness that you lose the very soul, the very essence of that inner motive that moved God towards us in our sin. It'll move you in a refreshing way to where people really are. Let's never lose that motive. In the Old Testament, there's a terrible story about a guy that got involved in a battle. He captured one of the key men. King came by and said, "Hey, you've done well, soldier. You've captured a key man." He said, "In fact, he is such a key person that for the rest of the battle, don't go back in there. You stay out and keep that guy. And by the way, if you lose him, it's going to cost you your life." The king came back after the battle, found the soldier, and he said, "Hey, where's the enemy you captured?" And the guy said, "I'm sorry, king. As I was busy here and there, I lost my man." Don't get so busy. And oh boy, that can happen so easily to all of us. I was going to the University of Texas to speak on God's love of all things. I had not prepared well, and so it was on a Sunday evening after everything else had ramped up. I was leaving early the next morning. I was in my study that night, cramming for the last things, trying to get it all together. And my daughter came in. Here I am studying about God's love. She was about 4 years old then, had those kind of little stocking pajamas on, you know, and she scurried up in my lap. She's got great big old brown eyes. And she said to me, "Daddy, I love you," and gave me a great big old kiss on the cheek. And I said to her in just about this tone of voice, "I love you too, Deborah. What do you want?" And great big tears just instantly formed in the sides of her eyes. And she said, "Nothing. I just want to tell you I loved you." And she started down. Oh, I felt like a heel. I caressed her kind of back up and pulled her up. And I said, "Honey, I really do love you. And you're so great. God loves you. Just like you are." And you can't do anything about that. You can't even get him to love you more. You say, oh, I'll straighten up this part of my life and God will even love me more. No, he won't. God can't love you anymore. You say, well, I've done this bad thing in my life. He's bound to love me less. No. Let's just try something here for just a moment. I want you to get God to love you less. Let's go the opposite end. Think of something you can get him to do to love you more. Isn't it true? God's love, exclamation mark. Yes, in a sense, that is true and it's fact. Underline it, circle it, any way you want to do it. But don't stop there. It's got to reach on through you for you to know the depths of it. But he does. In a sense, you can pause there. It is true. You can't change it. Because that's just God. That's his character. That's his faithfulness. That's just what God's like. And that's how he's trying to make us. Faye's going to illustrate it, but let me say it. He loves you just as you are. Right now. But he loves you too much to allow you to stay just as you are. Speak to us. And for the sake of the campus, you must not stay where you are. His love is too great. As it's reached down and spoken to you this week, let it reach on through you to where you're going, to where God's called you. I'm finished.